The end of the wicked, contemplated by the righteous, or the torments of the wicked in hell, no occasion of grief to the saints in heaven, by Jonathan Edwards. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. Introduction. In this chapter, we have a very particular account of the fall of Babylon, or the anti-Christian church, and of the vengeance of God executed upon her. Here it is proclaimed that Babylon the Great is fallen and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, that her sins had reached unto heaven and that God had remembered her iniquity, that God gave commandment to reward her as she had rewarded others, to double unto her double according to her works in the cup she had filled, to fill her double, and how much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow to give her. And it is declared that these plagues are come upon her in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and that she should be utterly burnt with fire, because strong is the Lord who judgeth her. These things have respect partly to the overthrow of the anti-Christian church of this world, and partly to the vengeance of God upon her in the world to come. There is no necessity to suppose that such extreme torments as are here mentioned will ever be executed upon the papists or upon the anti-Christian church in this world. There will indeed be a dreadful and visible overthrow of that idolatrous church in this world. But we are not to understand the plagues here mentioned as exclusive of the vengeance which God will execute on the wicked upholders and promoters of anti-Christianism and on the cruel anti-Christian persecutors in another world. This is evident by verse 3 of the next chapter, where, with reference to the same destruction of Antichrist, which is spoken of in this chapter, it is said, "Her smoke rose up forever and ever," in which words the eternal punishment of Antichrist is evidently spoken of. Antichrist is here represented as being cast into hell, and there remaining forever after. He hath no place anywhere else but in hell. This is evident by verse 20 of the next chapter, where, concerning the destruction of Antichrist, it is said, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Not but that the wicked anti-Christians have in all ages gone to hell as they died, and not merely at the fall of Antichrist, but then the wrath of God against Antichrist, of which damnation is the fruit, will be made enmity visible here on earth by many remarkable tokens. Then Antichrist will be confined to hell and will have no more place here on earth, much after the same manner as the devil is said at the beginning of Christ's 1,000 years reign on earth to be cast into the bottomless pit, as you may see in the beginning of the 20th chapter. Not but that he had his place in the bottomless pit before. He was cast down to hell when he fell at the first, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "Cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. But now, when he shall be suffered to deceive the nations no more, his kingdom will be confined to hell." In this text is contained part of what John heard uttered upon this occasion, and in these words we may observe. Number one, to whom this voice is directed. In other words, to the holy prophets and apostles and the rest of the inhabitants of the heavenly world. When God shall pour out his wrath upon the anti-Christian church, it will be seen and taken notice of by all of the inhabitants of heaven, even by holy prophets and apostles. Neither will they see as unconcerned spectators. Number two, what they are called upon by the voice to do. In other words, to rejoice over Babylon now destroyed and lying under the wrath of God. They are not directed to rejoice over her in prosperity, but in flames, and beholding the smoke of her burning ascending up forever and ever. Number three, a reason given. For God hath avenged you on her, i.e., God hath executed just vengeance upon her for shedding your blood and cruelly persecuting you. For thus the matter is represented, that Antichrist had been guilty of shedding the blood of the holy prophets and apostles, as in chapter 16, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets. And in verse 24 of this context, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain on the earth. Not that Antichrist had literally shed the blood of the prophets and apostles, but he had shed the blood of those who were their followers, who were of the same spirit and of the same church and same mystical body. The prophets and apostles in heaven are nearly related and united to the saints on earth. They live, as it were, in true Christians in all ages, so that by slaying these persecutors show that they would slay the prophets and apostles if they could, and they indeed do it as much as in them lies. On the same account, Christ says of the Jews in his time in Luke chapter 11, verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So Christ himself is said to have been crucified in the anti-Christian church. Chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So all the inhabitants of heaven, all the saints from the beginning of the world, and the angels also, are called upon to rejoice over Babylon because of God's vengeance upon her, wherein he avenges them. They, all of them, had in effect been injured and persecuted by Antichrist. Indeed, they are not called upon to rejoice in having their revenge glutted, but in seeing justice executed and in seeing the love and tenderness of God towards them manifested in his severity towards their enemies. Section 1. When the saints in glory shall see the wrath of God executed on ungodly men, it will be no occasion of grief to them, but of rejoicing. It is not only the sight of God's wrath executed on those wicked men who are of the anti-Christian church, which will be occasion of rejoicing to the saints in glory, but also to the sight of the destruction of all God's enemies, whether they have been the followers of Antichrist or not. That alters not the case. If they had been the enemies of God and of Jesus Christ, all wicked men will at last be destroyed together as being united in the same cause and interest as being all of Satan's army. They will all stand together at the day of judgment as being all of the same company. And if we understand the text to have respect only to a temporal execution of God's wrath on his enemies, that will not alter the case. The thing they are called upon to rejoice at is the execution of God's wrath upon his and their enemies. And if it be matter of rejoicing to them to see justice executed in part upon them, or to see the beginning of the execution of it in this world, for the same reason will they rejoice with greater joy and beholding it fully executed. For the thing here mentioned as the foundation of their joy is the execution of just vengeance. Rejoice, for God hath avenged you on her. Proposition number one. The glorified saints will see the wrath of God executed upon ungodly men. This, the scriptures plainly teach us, that the righteous and the wicked in the other world see each other's state. Thus the rich man in hell and Lazarus in Abraham in heaven are represented as seeing each other's opposite states in the 16th chapter of Luke. The wicked in their misery will see the saints in the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 13 verses 28 through 29. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So the saints in glory will see the misery of the wicked under the wrath of God, Isaiah chapter 66 verse 24. And they shall go forth and look on the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And Revelation 14, verses 9 through 10. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And you shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The saints are not here mentioned, being included in Christ as his members. The church is the fullness of Christ and is called Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. So in the 19th chapter, verses 2 and 3, the smoke of Babylon's torment is represented as rising up forever and ever in the sight of the heavenly inhabitants. At the day of judgment, the saints in glory at Christ's right hand will see the wicked at the left hand in their amazement and horror, and will hear the judge pronounce sentence upon them, saying, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," and will see them go away into everlasting punishment. But the scripture seems to hold forth to us that the saints will not only see the misery of the wicked at the day of judgment, but the aforementioned texts imply that the state of the damned in hell will be in the view of the heavenly inhabitants, that the two worlds of happiness and misery will be in view of each other, though we know not by what means nor after what manner it will be. Yet the scriptures certainly lead us to think that they will, some way or other, have a direct and immediate apprehension of each other's state. The saints in glory will see how the damned are tormented. They will see God's threatenings fulfilled and his wrath executed upon them. Proposition number two. When they shall see it, it will be no occasion of grief to them. The miseries of the damned in hell will be inconceivably great. When they shall come to bear the wrath of the Almighty poured out upon them without mixture and executed upon them without pity or restraint or any mitigation, it will doubtless cause anguish and horror and amazement vastly beyond all the sufferings and torments that ever any man endured in this world, yea, beyond all extent of our words or thoughts. For God, in executing wrath upon ungodly men, will act like an almighty God. The scripture calls this wrath God's, and the fierceness of his wrath. And we are told that this is to show God's wrath and to make his power known, or to make known how dreadful his wrath is and how great his power. The saints in glory will see this and be far more sensible of it than now we can possibly be. They will be far more sensible of how dreadful the wrath of God is, and will better understand how terrible the sufferings of the damned are. Yet this will be no occasion of grief to them. They will not be sorry for the damned. It will cause no uneasiness or dissatisfaction to them. But on the contrary, when they have this sight, it will excite them to joyful praises. These two things are evidences of it. Number one, that the seeing of the wrath of God executed upon the damned should cause grief to the grief in the saints in glory is inconsistent with that state of perfect happiness in which they are. There can no such thing as grief enter to be an alloy to the happiness and joy of that world of blessedness. Grief is an utter stranger in that world. God hath promised that he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more sorrow. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and chapter 7, verse 17. Number 2, the saints in heaven possess all things as their own, and therefore all things contribute to their joy and happiness. The scriptures teach that the saints in glory inherit all things. This God said in John's hearing when he had the vision of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 7. And the scriptures teach us to understand this absolutely of all the works of creation and providence, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Here the apostle teaches that all things in the world to come, or in the future and eternal world, are the saints. Not only life, but death. Men and angels and devils, heaven and hell, are theirs to contribute to their joy and happiness. Therefore, the damned in their misery, their sufferings, and the wrath of God poured out upon them will be an occasion of joy to them. If there were anything whatsoever that did not contribute to their joy but caused grief, then there would be something which would not be theirs. That the torments of the damned are no matter of grief but of joy to the inhabitants of heaven is very clearly expressed in several passages of this book of Revelation, particularly by chapter 16, verse 57, and chapter 19 at the beginning. Actually, I think that 57 is verses 5 through 7, but anyway, that's just what the text reads here. Anyway, continuing. Section 2. Why the sufferings of the wicked will not be cause of grief to the righteous, but the contrary. Number one, negatively. It will not be because the saints in heaven are the subjects of any ill disposition, but on the contrary, this rejoicing of theirs will be the fruit of an amiable and excellent disposition. It will be the fruit of a perfect holiness and conformity to Christ, the Holy Lamb of God. The devil delights in the misery of men from cruelty and from envy and revenge, and because he delights in misery for its own sake, from a malicious disposition. It will be from exceedingly different principles, and for quite other reasons, that the just damnation of the wicked will be an occasion of rejoicing to the saints in glory. It will not be because they delight in seeing the misery of others absolutely considered. The damned suffering divine vengeance will be no occasion of joy to the saints merely as it is the misery of others, or because it is pleasant to them to behold the misery of others merely for its own sake. The rejoicing of the saints on this occasion is no argument that they are not of a most amiable and excellent spirit, or that there is any defect on that account, that there is anything wanting which would render them of a more amiable disposition. It is no argument that they have not a spirit of goodness and love reigning in them in absolute perfection, or that herein they do not excel the greatest instances of it on earth, as much as the stars are higher than the earth, or the sun brighter than a glowworm. And whereas the heavenly inhabitants are in the text called upon to rejoice over Babylon, because God had avenged them on her, it is not to be understood that they are to rejoice in having their revenge glutted, but to rejoice in seeing the justice of God executed, and in seeing his love to them in executing it on his enemies. Number two, positively. The sufferings of the damned will be no occasion of grief to the heavenly inhabitants, as they will have no love nor pity to the damned as such. It will be no argument of want of a spirit of love in them, that they do not love the damned. For the heavenly inhabitants will know that it is not fit that they should love them, because they will know then that God has no love to them, nor pity for them, but that they are the objects of God's eternal hatred. And they will then be perfectly conformed to God in their wills and affections. They will love what God loves, and that only. However, the saints in heaven may have loved the damned while here, especially those of them who were near and dear to them in this world. They will have no love to them hereafter. It will be an occasion of their rejoicing, as the glory of God will appear in it. The glory of God appears in all his works, and therefore there is no work of God which the saints in glory shall behold and contemplate, but what will be an occasion of rejoicing to them. God glorifies himself in the eternal damnation of the ungodly men. God glorifies himself in all that he doth, but he glorifies himself principally in his eternal disposal of his intelligent creatures. Some are appointed to everlasting life, and others left to everlasting death. The saints in heaven will be perfect in their love to God. Their hearts will be a flame of love to God, and therefore they will greatly value the glory of God, and will exceedingly delight in seeing him glorified. The saints highly value the glory of God here in this, but how much more they do so in the world to come. They will therefore greatly rejoice in all that contributes to that glory. The glory of God will, in their esteem, be of greater consequence than the welfare of thousands and millions of souls. Particularly, first, they will rejoice in seeing the justice of God glorified in the sufferings of the damned. The misery of the damned, dreadful as it is but what justice requires. They in heaven will see and know it much more clearly than any of us do here. They will see how perfectly just and righteous their punishment is, and therefore how properly inflicted by the supreme governor of the world. They will greatly rejoice to see justice take place, to see that all the sin and wickedness that have been committed in the world is remembered of God and has its due punishment. The sight of this strict and immutable justice of God will render him amiable and adorable in their eyes. They will rejoice when they see him who is their Father, an eternal portion so glorious in his justice. Then there will be no remaining difficulties about the justice of God, about the absolute decrees of God, or anything pertaining to the dispensations of God towards men. But divine justice in the destruction of the wicked will then appear, will then appear as light without darkness, and will shine as the sun without clouds. And on this account will they sing joyful songs of praise to God, as we see the saints and angels do, when God pours the vials of his wrath upon Antichrist. Revelation 16, verse 21. They sing joyfully to God on this account, that true and righteous are his judgments. Revelation 19, verse 16. They, seeing God so strictly, just will make them value his love the more. Mercy and grace are more valuable on this account. The more they shall see of the justice of God, the more will they prize and rejoice in his love. Secondly, they will rejoice in it as it will be a glorious manifestation of the power and majesty of God. God will show his greatness in executing vengeance on ungodly men. This is mentioned as one end of the destruction of the ungodly. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God will hereby show how much he is above his enemies. There are many now in the world who proudly lift up themselves against God. There are many open opposers of the cause and interest of Christ. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Then God will show his glorious power in destroying these enemies. The power of God is sometimes spoken of as very glorious, as appearing in the temporal destruction of his enemies. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. But how much more glorious will it appear in his triumphing over and dashing in pieces at once all his enemies, wicked men and devils together, all his haughty foes. The power of God will gloriously appear in dashing to pieces his enemies as a potter's vessel. Moses rejoiced and sang when he saw God glorify his power in the destruction of Pharaoh and his host at the Red Sea. How much more will the saints in glory rejoice when they shall see God gloriously triumphing over all his enemies and their eternal ruin? Then it will appear how dreadful God is, and how dreadful a thing it is to disobey and condemn him. It is often mentioned as a part of the glory of God that he is a terrible God. To see the majesty and greatness and terribleness of God appearing in the destruction of his enemies will cause the saints to rejoice. And when they shall see how great and terrible a being God is, how will they prize his favor? How will they rejoice that they are the objects of his love? How will they praise him the more joyfully that he should choose them to be his children and to live in the enjoyment of him? It will occasion rejoicing in them, as they will have the greater sense of their own happiness by seeing the contrary of their misery. It is the nature of pleasure and pain, of happiness and misery, greatly to heighten the sense of each other. Thus, the seeing of the happiness of others tends to make men more sensible of their own calamities, and the seeing of the calamities of others tends to heighten the sense of our own enjoyments. When the saints in glory, therefore, shall see the doleful state of the damned, how will this heighten their sense of the blessedness of their own state, so exceedingly different from theirs? When they shall see how miserable others of their fellow creatures are, who are naturally in the same circumstances with themselves, when they shall see the smoke of their torment and the raging of the flames of their burning, and hear their dolorous shrieks and cries, and consider that they in the meantime are in the most blissful state, and shall surely be in it to all eternity, oh, how will they rejoice! This will give them a joyful sense of the grace and love of God to them, because hereby they will see how great a benefit that they have by it. When they shall see the dreadful miseries of the damned, and consider that they themselves deserve the same misery, and that it was the sovereign grace of God and nothing else which made them so much to differ from the damned, that if it had not been for that, they would have been in the same condition, but that God, from all eternity, was pleased to set his love upon them, and that Christ hath laid down his life for them, and hath made them thus gloriously happy forever. Oh, how will they admire that dying love of Christ, which has redeemed them from so great a misery, and purchased for them so great a happiness, and has so distinguished them from others of their fellow creatures. How joyfully will they sing to God and the Lamb when they behold this. Section number 3. An objection answered. The objection is, if we are apprehensive of the damnation of others now, it in no wise becomes us to rejoice at all, but to lament it. If we see others in imminent danger of going to hell, it is accounted a very sorrowful thing, and it is looked upon as an argument of a senseless and wicked spirit to look upon it otherwise. When it is a very dead time with respect to religion, and a very degenerate and corrupt time among a people, it is accounted a thing greatly to be lamented, and on this account that at such times there are but few converted and saved, and so many perish. Paul tells us that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart because so many of the Jews were in a perishing state. Romans chapter 9 verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience so bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if a neighbor die, and his death be attended with circumstances which look darkly as to the state of his soul, we account it a sorrowful thing, because he has left us no more comfortable grounds to hope for his salvation. Why is it not then an unbecoming thing in the saints in glory to rejoice when they see the damnation of the ungodly? Answer. Number 1. It is now our duty to love all men, though they are wicked, but it will not be a duty to love wicked men hereafter. Christ, by many precepts in his word, hath made it our duty to love all men. We are commanded to love wicked men, and our enemies and persecutors. But this command doth not extend to the saints in glory, with respect to the damned in hell. Nor is there the same reason that it should. We ought now to love all, and even wicked men, but we know not but that God loves them. However wicked any man is, yet we know not but that he is one whom God loved from eternity. We know not but that Christ loved him with a dying love, had his name upon his heart before the world was, and had respect to him when he endured those bitter agonies on the cross. We know not but that he is to be our companion in glory to all eternity. But this is not the case in another world. The saints in glory now, or the saints in glory will know, concerning the damned in hell, that God never loved them, but that he hates them, and will be forever hated of God. This hatred of God will be fully declared to them, and they will see it, and will see the fruits of it in their misery. Therefore, when God hath thus declared his hatred of the damned, and the saints see it, it will be in no way becoming in the saints to love them, nor to mourn over them. It becomes the saints fully and perfectly to consent what God doeth, without any reluctance or opposition of spirit. Yea, it becomes them to rejoice in everything that God sees meet to be done. Answer number 2. We ought now to seek and be concerned for the salvation of wicked men, because now they are capable subjects of it. Wicked men, though they may be very wicked, yet are capable subjects of mercy. It is yet a day of grace with them, and they have the offers of salvation. Christ is as yet seeking their salvation. He is calling upon them, inviting and wooing them. He stands at the door and knocks. He is using many means with them. Is calling them, saying, turn ye, why will ye die? The day of his patience is yet continued in them, and Christ is seeking their salvation. Surely we ought to seek it. Now let me read that again. The day of his patience is yet continued to them, And if Christ is seeking their salvation, surely we ought to see it and seek it. God is wont now to make men the means of one another's salvation. Yea, it is his ordinary way so to do. He makes the concern and endeavors of his people the means of bringing home many to Christ. Therefore, they ought to be concerned for and endeavor it. But it will not be so in another world. Their wicked men will be no longer capable subjects of mercy. The saints will know that it is the will of God that the wicked should be miserable to all eternity. It will therefore cease to be their duty any more to seek their salvation, or to be concerned about their misery. On the other hand, it will be their duty to rejoice in the will and glory of God. It is not our duty to be sorry that God hath executed just vengeance on devils, concerning whom the will of God and their eternal state is already known to us. Answer number 3. Rejoicing at the calamities of others now rests not on the same grounds as that of the saints in glory. The evil of rejoicing at others' calamity now consists in our envy, or revenge, or some such disposition is gratified therein, and not that God is glorified, that the majesty and justice of God gloriously shine forth. Answer number 4. The different circumstances of our nature now from what will be hereafter make that a virtue now, which will be no virtue then. For instance, if a man be of a virtuous disposition, the circumstances of our nature now are such that it will necessarily show itself by a natural affection, and to be without natural affection is a very vicious disposition, and is so mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. But natural affection is no virtue in the saints in glory. Their virtue will exercise itself in a higher manner. Answer number 5. The vengeance inflicted on many of the wicked will be a manifestation of God's love to the saints. One way whereby God shows his love to the saints is by destroying their enemies. God hath said, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye." And it is often mentioned in Scripture as instance of the great love of God to his people that his wrath is so awakened when they are wronged and injured. Thus Christ hath promised that God will avenge his own elect, Luke chapter 18, verse 7, and hath said that if any man offend one of his little ones, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. So the saints in glory will see the great love of God to them, in the dreadful vengeance which he shall inflict on those who have injured and persecuted them. And the view of this love of God to them will be just cause of their rejoicing. Thus in the text, heaven and the holy apostles and prophets are called to rejoice over their enemies, because God hath avenged them of them. Section number four. The ungodly warned. I shall apply this subject only in one use of warning to ungodly men. And in order to this, I desire such to consider. Number 1, how destitute of any comforting consideration your condition will be if you perish at last. You will have none to pity you. Look which way you will, before or behind, on the right hand or the left. Look up to heaven, or look about you in hell, and you will see no one to condole your case, or to exercise any pity towards you in your dreadful condition. You must bear these flames, and you must bear that torment and amazement day and night, forever, and never have the comfort of considering that there is so much as one that pities your case. There never will one tear be dropped for you. First, you have now been taught that you will have no pity from the created inhabitants of heaven. If you shall look to them, you will see them all rejoicing at the sight of the glory of God's justice, power, and terrible majesty manifested in your torment. You will see them in a blissful and glorious state. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, in the kingdom of God. You will see many come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and sit down in that glorious kingdom. And you will see them all with one voice, and with united joy, praising God for glorying Himself in your destruction. You will wail and gnash your teeth under your own torments, and with envy of their happiness. But they will rejoice and sing. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 13 through 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Secondly, God will exercise no pity towards you. If you might have His pity in any degree, that would be of more worth to you than thousands of worlds. That would make your case to be not without comfort and hope. But God will exercise no pity towards you. He hath often said concerning wicked men, that his eye shall not spare, neither will he have pity. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, 7 verses 4 and 9, and 8 verse 18. He will cast upon you and not spare. You will see nothing in God and receive nothing from Him, but perfect hatred and the fierceness of His wrath. Nothing but the mighty falls or outpourings of wrath upon you every moment. And no cries will avail to move God to any pity, or in the least to move Him to lighten His hand, or assuage the fierceness and abate the power of your torments. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, will have no pity on you. Though He had so much love to sinners as to be willing to lay down His life for them, and offers you the benefits of His blood while you're in this world, and often calls upon you to accept them, yet then He will have no pity upon you. You never will hear any more instructions from Him. He will utterly refuse to be your instructor. On the contrary, He will be your judge, to pronounce sentence against you. Number three, or third, you will find none that will pity you in hell. The devils will not pity you, but will be your tormentors, as roaring lions or hellhounds to tear you in pieces continually. And other wicked men who shall be there will be like devils. They will have no pity on you, but will hate and curse and torment you. And you yourselves will be like devils. You will be like devils to yourselves and will be your own tormentors. Number two. Consider what an aggravation what you have heard under this doctrine, and that it will be to your misery. Consider how it will be at the day of judgment, when you shall see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, when you shall begin to wail and cry, as knowing that you are one of those who are to be condemned. And perhaps you'll be ready to fly to some of your godly friends, but you will obtain no help from them. You will see them unconcerned for you, with joyful countenances ascending to meet the Lord, and not the less joyful for the horror in which they see you. And when you shall stand before the tribunal at the left hand, among devils, trembling and astonished, and shall have the dreadful sentence passed upon you, you will at the same time see the blessed company of saints and angels at the right hand rejoicing, and shall hear them shout forth the praises of God while they hear your sentence pronounced. You will then see those godly people with whom you shall have been acquainted and who shall have been your neighbors and with whom you now often converse, rejoicing at the pronunciation and execution of your sentence. Perhaps there are now some godly people to whom you are near and dear, who are tenderly concerned for you, and are ready to pity you under all calamities, and are willing to help you, and particularly are tenderly concerned for your poor soul, and have put up many fervent prayers for you. How will you bear to hear these singing for joy of heart, while you are crying for sorrow of heart and howling for vexation of spirit, and even singing the more joyful for the glorious justice of God, which they behold in your eternal condemnation? You that have godly parents, who in this world would have tenderly loved you, who were wont to look upon your welfare as their own, and were wont to be grieved for you when anything calamitous befell you in this world, and especially were greatly concerned for the good of your souls, industriously sought and earnestly prayed for their salvation. How will you bear to see them in the kingdom of God crowned with glory? Or how will you bear to see them receiving the blessed sentence and going up with shouts and songs to enter with Christ into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, while you are amongst a company of devils and are turned away with the most bitter cries to enter into everlasting burnings prepared for the devil and his angels? How will you bear to see your parents, who in this life had so dear an affection for you, and now without any love to you at all, approving the sentence of condemnation, when Christ shall with indignation bid you to depart, you wretched, cursed creatures, into eternal burnings? How will you bear to see and hear them praising the judge for his justice exercised in pronouncing this sentence, and hearing it with holy joy in their countenances, and shouting forth the praises and hallelujahs of God and Christ on that account? When they shall see what manifestations of amazement there will be in you at the hearing of this dreadful sentence, and that every syllable of it pierces you like a thunderbolt and sinks you into the lowest depths of horror and despair, when they shall behold you with a frightened, amazed countenance, trembling and astonished, and shall hear you groan and gnash your teeth, these things will not move them at all to pity you, but you will see them with a holy joyfulness in their countenances and with songs in their mouths. When they shall see you turned away and beginning to enter into the great furnace, and shall see how you shrink at it and hear how you shriek and cry out, yet they will not be at all grieved for you, but at the same time you will hear from them renewed praises and hallelujahs for the true and righteous judgments of God in so dealing with you. Then you will doubtless remember how those your glorified parents seemed to be concerned for your salvation while you were here in this world. You will remember how they were wont to counsel and warn you, and how little you regarded their counsels, and how they seemed to be concerned and grieved that there appeared no more effect of their endeavors for the good of your souls. You will then see them praising God for executing just vengeance upon you, for setting so light by their counsels and reproofs. However, here they loved you and were concerned for you. Now they will rise up in judgment against you and will declare how your sins are aggravated by the endeavors which they to no purpose used with you to bring you to forsake sin and practice virtue and to seek and serve God. But you are obstinate under all and would not hearken to them. They will declare how inexcusable you are on this account. And the judge shall execute the more terrible wrath upon you on this account, that you have made no better improvement of your parents' instructions, and they will joyfully praise God for it, after they shall have seen you lie in hell for thousands of years, and your torment shall yet continue without any rest, day or night. They will not begin to pity you, Then they will praise God all the more that his justice appears in the eternity of your misery. You that have godly husbands, or wives, or brethren, or sisters with whom you have been wont to dwell under the same roof and to eat at the same table, consider how it will be with you when you shall come to part with them, when they shall be taken and you left. Luke chapter 17, verses 34 and 36. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. However, you may wail and lament when you see them parted from you, they being taken and you left, you will see in them no signs of sorrow that you are not taken with them, that you ascend not with them to meet the Lord in the air, but are left below to be consumed with the world, which is reserved unto fire against the day of the perdition of ungodly men. Those wicked men, who shall go to hell from under the labors of pious and faithful ministers, will see those ministers rejoicing and praising God upon the occasion of their destruction. Consider, ye that have long lived under Mr. Stoddard's ministry, and are yet in a natural condition, how dreadful it will be to you to see him who was so tenderly concerned for the good of your souls while he was here, and so earnestly sought your salvation, to see him rising up in judgment against you, declaring your inexcusableness, declaring how he often warned you, how plainly he set your danger before you, and told you of the opportunity that you had, how fully he set forth the miserable condition in which you were, and the necessity there was that you should obtain an interest in Christ. How movingly and earnestly he exhorted you to get into a better state, and how regardless you were. How little you minded all that he said to you. How you went on still in your trespasses, hardened your necks, and made your hearts as an adamant, and refused to return. How dreadful will it be to you to hear him declaring how inexcusable you are upon these accounts? How will you be cut to the heart when you shall see him approving the sentence of condemnation which the judge shall pronounce against you, and judging and sentencing you with Christ as an ambassador or as an assessor in judgment? For the saints shall judge the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. And when you shall see him rejoicing in the execution of justice upon you for all your unprofitableness under his ministry. Number 3. Consider what a happy opportunity you have in your hands now. Now your case is very different from the case of wicked men in another world, of which you have now heard, and particularly in the following respects. First, that God makes it the duty of all the godly now to be concerned for your salvation, and to those who are damned in hell, the saints in glory are not concerned for their welfare, and have no love nor pity towards them. And if you perish hereafter, it will be an occasion of joy to all the godly. But now God makes it the duty of all the godly to love you with a sincere good will and earnest affection. God doth not excuse men from loving you, nor your ill qualities, though you are wicked and undeserving. Yet God makes it the duty of all sincerely to wish well to you, and it is a heinous sin in the sight of God for any to hate you. He requires all to be concerned for your salvation, and by all means to seek it. It is their duty now to lament your danger and to pray for mercy to you, that you may be converted and brought home to Christ. Now, the godly who know you and desire your salvation are ready to work and pray for it. If you be now in distress about the condition of your souls, you are not in such a forsaken, helpless condition as those that are damned. But you may find many to pray for you, many who are willing to assist you by their advice and counsels, and all with a tender concern, and with hearty wishes that your souls may prosper. Now some of you have godly friends who are near and dear to you. You are beloved of those who have a great interest in heaven and who have power with God by their prayers. You have the blessing of living under the same roof with them. Some of you have godly parents to pray for you and to counsel and instruct you. You who may be sure will do it with sincere love and concern for you. And there is not only the command of God, but that God hath not only made it the duty of others to seek your salvation, but hath given encouragement to others to seek it. He gives encouragement that they may obtain help for you by their prayers, and that they may be instrumental of your spiritual good. God reveals it to be his manner to make our sincere endeavors a means of each other's good. How different is the case with you from what it is with those that are already damned, and how happy an opportunity have you in your hands if you would but improve it. Second, now you live where there is a certain order of men appointed to make it the business of their lives to seek your salvation. Now you have ministers, not to rise up in judgment against you, but in Christ's stead, to beseech you to be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. God hath not only made it the duty of all to wish well to your souls, and occasionally to endeavor to promote your spiritual interests, but he hath set apart certain persons to make it their whole work, in which they should spend their days and their strength. Thirdly, Christ himself is now seeking your salvation. He seeks it by the aforementioned means, by appointing men to make it their business to seek it. He seeks it by them. They are his instruments, and they beseech you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. He seeks it in commanding our neighbors to seek it. Christ is represented in Scripture as wooing the souls of sinners. He uses means to persuade them to choose and accept of their own salvation. He often invites them to come to him that they may have life, that they may find rest in their souls, to come and take of the water of life freely. He stands at the door and knocks and ceases not, although sinners for a long time refuse him. He bears repeated repulses from them, and yet mercifully continues knocking, saying, "Open to me, that I may come in and sup with you, and you with me." At the doors of many sinners he stands thus knocking for many years together. Christ has become a most importunate suitor to sinners, that he may become their sovereign. He is often setting before them the need they have of him, the miserable condition in which they are, and the great provision that is made for the good of their souls, and he invites to them to accept of this provision, and promises it shall be theirs upon their mere acceptance. Thus, how earnestly did Christ seek the salvation of Jerusalem, and he wept over it when they refused. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And Matthew 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Thus Christ is now seeking your salvation, such an opportunity you have now in your hands. Consider therefore how many means Christ is using with you to bring you to salvation. Besides those things which have now been mentioned, some of you have a degree of the inward strivings and influences of the Spirit which makes your opportunity much greater. You have Christ's internal calls and knockings. All the persons of the Trinity are now seeking your salvation. God the Father has sent his Son, who hath made way for your salvation, and removed all difficulties, except those which are with your own heart. And he is waiting to be gracious to you. The door of his mercy stands open to you. He has set a fountain open for you to wash in from sin and uncleanness. Christ is calling, inviting, and wooing you, and the Holy Ghost is striving with you by his internal motions and influences. Number 4, if you now repent before it is too late, the saints and angels in glory will rejoice at your repentance. If you repent not till it is too late, they will, as you have heard, rejoice in seeing justice executed upon you. But if you now repent, they will rejoice at your welfare, that you who are lost are found, that you who are dead are alive again. They will rejoice that you are come to so happy a state already, and that you are in due time to inherit eternal happiness. Luke chapter 15, verse 32. So that if now you will improve your opportunity, there will be a very different occasion of joy in heaven concerning you than that of which the doctrine speaks. Not a rejoicing on occasion of your misery, but on occasion of your unspeakable blessedness. Number 5. If you repent before it's too late, you yourselves shall be of that joyful company. They will be so far from rejoicing on occasion of your ruin that you yourselves will be of that glorious company who will rejoice in all the works of God, who will have all tears wiped away from their eyes, to whom there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and from whom sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You yourselves will be of those who will rejoice at the glorious display of God's majesty and justice in his wrath upon his enemies. You will be of those that shall sing for joy of heart at the day of judgment, while others mourn for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. You will enter into the joy of your Lord, and there shall never be any end or abatement of that joy.